Galatians in chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse number 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Now, we've already covered to a pretty large extent, I think, the fact that Paul makes it exceeding clear that the gospel that he's preaching was not of man. He didn't receive it of Peter. And as a matter of fact, if we're astute students of the scripture, we find out that Peter and the other apostles, which were apostles before him, had to come and inquire of Paul to learn about the gospel that was committed unto him. And tonight I want to talk a little bit about the fact of Moses being the revelator or herald of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and the Apostle Paul of being the revealer and revelator of that gospel, which is the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation that we have received, and how the two of them are different. They are very different, and it would do us well to bear in mind that there is a difference, and that Paul is the only revealer of New Testament church doctrine. I know I say that a lot, but tonight we want to look into the scriptures and try to draw that out better. So Moses then was the revealer of the law. He revealed to Israel the law and the relationship of Israel to the law. And the Apostle Paul is the revealer of the gospel of grace, and he reveals it to the church, and it's only Paul that reveals to us our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and our place and our purpose. And so, if we want to learn anything about who we are, we look to Paul. If we want to learn something about Israel, then we can look to Moses. They are the two heralds in the scripture. Verse number 17 then in Galatians chapter 1. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So Paul, having been in Damascus, now leaves Damascus, goes into Arabia, then returns from Arabia back again to Damascus. And what we want to talk about tonight is why Arabia, and what did Paul learn in Arabia? Well, let's see if we can get a hint from Galatians chapter 4. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians and chapter 4. And Paul hints here at something. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 21. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Now, speaking to the Galatians and their fondness for abandoning the hope that they had in Paul's gospel and trying to go back to Moses, the lawgiver. And so he says, you want to be under the law? Do you have any idea what the law teaches? That's the gist. So, verse number 21 again. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For as it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one which from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For as it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so even it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So Paul leaves Damascus after he meets the Lord on the Damascus road, and he goes into Arabia, and he's there for 3 years, and from Arabia he returns to Damascus. Now he brings up Mount Sinai in Arabia. And it's kind of interesting here because both of the revelators in the Scripture have a relationship to that geographical area. Now, Moses was there, and we'll look at that in just a moment, but the Apostle Paul now, as he's explaining the relationship between the law of Moses and the children of Israel, brings forth the fact that there were two mountains, there were two women, there were two children, and there were two relationships. And he draws this out very carefully. And it has to do with those mountains in Arabia. Look at verse number 24 once again. Which things are an allegory? Well, what things are an allegory here? What's he talking about? Which things are an allegory? What things are an allegory? Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Okay, in verse number 24, that's an allegory. For, verse number 24 again, these are the two covenants. Two covenants. What's the key word in the book of Hebrews? Better. And what's better? The new covenant is better. The new covenant is better. Okay, verse number 24 again. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. Well, who is Agar? It's spelled a little different in your Old Testament. It's Hagar in the Old Testament. Absolutely. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Well, what do we connect with Mount Sinai in Arabia? The Ten Commandments, the law. We'll go there and look in just a moment, but let's kind of form it up in our minds what Paul is talking about here. And of course, the challenge is now to the Galatians who have begun in the Spirit. They've begun in the New Covenant, but now they want to go back into the Old Covenant and place themselves under the law, in an attempt to mix law and grace. And the two can't be mixed. And you could ask Hagar and Sarah if that isn't so. There was a bitter parting there, wasn't there? Okay. For this, verse 25, Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Where did the troublemakers come from that came down to the churches of Galatia and began to infiltrate? They came from Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about the idea of what would make these teachers attractive to the Galatians. And one of the things was, is that they came from Jerusalem, which seemed to be where it all started. It seemed to be that that was the birthplace of the church, so they immediately got some acceptance on that basis. We come from Jerusalem, so we know more than Paul does. Well, now Paul tells us in verse number 25 that this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. In other words, the Jerusalem that was standing at the time that he wrote this. So what's he saying about Jerusalem? Are they free or are they in bondage? They're okay, but are they free or are they in bondage? They're in bondage. Are they in bondage to what? Now you can say it. The law. The law is bondage. That's what he's saying in verse number 25. Let's read it again. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Well, who are her children? The Jews, and particularly, who is Paul alluding to here? Which Jews? The ones that came down from Jerusalem stirring up the trouble in the churches in Galatia. They're not free. They're in bondage to something. Well, if they're in bondage to something, is it something bad or is it something good? Well, he's going to go on to explain that. Verse number 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Well, who is the us all here? Christians. Christians. Not us all, Jews and Christians, but us all, Christians. Verse number 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. What's he saying in verse number 29? But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. What's he saying here? Yes, there's a war between the flesh and the spirit, but this is an allegory. Okay, that's true. But this allegory is about Isaac and okay, but he's talking about the two children here. Who were the two children? Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael. One born of the bondwoman, the other one born of a free woman. It's an allegory here. He's building up this story that will help to explain what he's talking about. Well, would we expect then that those that were born in bondage to persecute those that were born free even today? Mm-hmm. Is it the same today as it was then? Absolutely. That kind of helps you solve the riddle as to why Jews don't like Christians and have no time for them. And Christians look at the Jews and they wonder, why do they feel that way about us? Well, here's the answer right here. It goes all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael. They understand that we have a relationship with the living God that they don't have, and they don't like that very much. They're jealous of it. And so what are they going to try to do in churches? Work good or work harm? Sure, they're going to try to work harm. What were they doing in Paul's day? When they came down from Jerusalem, what were they doing? They were trying to destroy the work. How? Specifically, how were they trying to destroy the work? There's something here that if you can get a hold of it, it'll be harder to fool you next time. Yes, they were preaching the religion of the Jews as a means of righteousness and being right before God. Now, this brings us into another thing here that we won't be able to talk about tonight for sake of time, but I hope to be able to later. And that's the idea of why the Galatians would have even accepted these people that came down from Jerusalem. One thing was because they were from Jerusalem. They seemed to have the scripture on their side. But the third thing is an internal thing with us. Every Christian wants to do the right thing, doesn't he? And because of that inward desire to want to do the right thing, if somebody comes along and gives us a laundry list of things that and tells us that if we do those things, God's going to be happy with us, aren't we halfway into the trap already? And if we fail to have discernment, are we going to try to do in order to be, which is what religion is, or are we going to be and then do what flows out of that? This is the rub here with Galatianism. The whole thing is whether or not we recognize that we are what the Apostle Paul tells us we are in his writings, and we learn to walk in the Spirit, and what we do grows out of that, or we try to put the cart before the horse, as these Judaizers were doing in the church of Galatia, and saying, well, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and if you do this, and you do that, well, then everything's going to be hunky-dory with you. That's the dirty little secret that most Christians don't figure out for a very, very long time. And so they get onto that treadmill of trying to do in order to become, and they find out that it doesn't work. They're all dead works. And not only are they dead works, but what does it say about the finished work of Christ? It's defaming Christ. It's blasphemy if you really want to get down to it. That's why Paul uses such powerful terms like if anybody comes and preaches this Galatianized gospel to you, let him be accursed. Now, who stirs up all the trouble in churches today? It's a bunch of idiot preachers that think they're Jews and stand in the pulpit and do these Judaizers work for them. They've sold this idea of Galatianism so much that pulpits and seminaries are absolutely full of it, and they stand up and they might as well be these Jews that came down from Jerusalem trying to sell the Galatians this bill of goods. Satan's pretty smart, isn't he? Okay, let's turn to Exodus chapter 19 then and talk about Moses just for a moment. Exodus chapter 19. Let's just do a little reading here together. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse number 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. That's interesting. Wonder if we could make an allegory out of that. The children of Israel come forth out of the land of Egypt. Sounds like some Gentile coming forth out of the world and being saved, doesn't it? Verse 2. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come unto the desert of Sinai? Paul had something to say about that. And had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up into God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them this day and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it, for whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not be an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, then they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Let's stop talking right there, stop reading right there, and let me ask you a question. What do you suppose was in the minds of the people in the camp of Israel that day? Yeah. Absolute, stark fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And why do you suppose God put the show on for them here that he did? He could have gone to Moses secretly like he went to Paul with only a couple of people around and nobody knowing very much. But here's a spectacle on a grand scale and all the children of Israel see it. Why do you suppose he did that? Okay, but you know, when the Red Sea closed up and swallowed up the Egyptians, there was cheering in the camp of Israel, not fear. That was quite a spectacle, especially when the dead Egyptians and their chariots started washing up on the shore. I don't think they were afraid then. But they are now. Why? Okay, yes, there was that. But could God have done it on a somewhat less grand scale? This is quite a thing. 3 days they're getting ready for this, and when the day comes, they're struck dumb for fear. And not only that, there were rules. What happened if somebody even touched the mount? What if even an animal touched the mount? So what's the idea of all that? Well, yes, but he showed his mighty power at the Red Sea when he overthrew the Egyptians. I don't think so much to show his anger, but maybe there's something else involved. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does that help? And why weren't they to come up on the mountain? Only Moses. Think about the tabernacle. Who got to go into the tabernacle? Yeah, and only on one day, in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle anyway. And only with the blood of the sacrifice. What God's showing here is that He's a holy God, that He's apart, that He can't dwell in the presence of sin. And the awesome scene that they saw that day must have struck into their minds that there could be a penalty for sin and that they're messing with somebody bigger than Pharaoh. Don't you think? That's kind of what I'm thinking. This is an awesome scene. And look what God says in verse number 5. This is to the nation of Israel. Here it is. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. What's he saying here? What is God saying to the nation of Israel? And saying it through Moses, by the way. What kind of a covenant do you see in verse number 5? It is a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. What do they have to do in order to keep the covenant? What's the condition? Keep the commandments. Obey my voice and keep my covenant. Well, what does that mean? Obey my voice and keep my covenant. What covenant? And his voice concerning what? What covenant is spoken of here? Yes, the covenant of the law. So if the children of Israel want to keep the covenant, what do they have to do? They have to keep the law. And if they don't keep the law, what happens? Why do you suppose that mountain was shaking and on fire? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what did the children of Israel foolishly say? All that the Lord has spoken, that we will do. That is the old covenant. Now, what's the problem with the old covenant? It has a problem. It isn't that the covenant itself has a problem, and it isn't that God has a problem. So, who's left? It's man's inability to keep that covenant, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and sin is the transgression of the law. You see, the covenant binds man to do something that he cannot do without providing the means for him to do it. That's the weakness of the old covenant. And that's what's wrong with these Judaizers coming down from Jerusalem and trying to overthrow the gospel of the grace of God, a simple belief in the finished work of Christ is the only way of salvation, plus or minus nothing. They're trying to undermine that and root it out and replace it with something that condemns everybody that has ever tried it. Condemnation. Turn to John chapter 1 and verse number 17. Let's try to draw this out a little more. Is it starting to dawn on us how serious a matter this is? Some people just kind of lightly read over the book of Galatians and they don't grasp the terrible import of it. I know that's true because I've done it myself. John chapter 1 and verse number 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, now we have to have a messenger, don't we? We have the old covenant, broken and in tatters. Judaism, at the time of the Lord, was an apostate religion. Antichrist and anti-God, they proved that when they crucified Christ, didn't they? Now, if the Galatians would have been smart, they'd have scratched their head and say, wait a minute, aren't you part of that same crew that said, let his blood be on us and on our children? You know, when you start thinking about things, there's no telling what might occur to you. I found that out myself. So we need a herald here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 1. What needs to be heralded? Yeah, amen. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I. Who's the I here? Yes, it's not Benny Hinn, it's Paul. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, how could they have believed in vain? What's the great subject matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? What's 1 Corinthians 15 all about? It's about the resurrection. Here's the clearest account of what the resurrection means in just about all of the Scripture. And how did it come about? Because there were some people in the churches at Corinth that were denying the resurrection. Imagine that. That's kind of handy for us because that's how we got 1 Corinthians 15 in our Bibles. It's kind of handy that those Judaizers from Jerusalem went down to Galatia and tried to uproot that church with false doctrine as well, or we wouldn't have the book of Galatians. These are good things. So, what does it mean here, unless you've believed in vain? It means unless you've believed this false gospel that some in the church are trying to preach that Christ didn't rise from the dead. Can you be saved if you don't believe in the resurrection? No! Believing in vain. Verse number 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Yes, it seemed like one born out of due time. But, oh, Ananias, don't be afraid of him, because I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I've got a job for him to do. He is going to be the one that is going to go out and preach the new message of salvation. Acts chapter 26. We're going a little bit over, but I want to get through this. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 13. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 13. Paul now is doing what God commissioned him to do, and he's going to tell us about his commission. Verse number 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and all those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There's Paul giving King Agrippa his mission statement and where he got it from. And if we remember the scripture about Paul, the appearance of our Lord to Paul on the Damascus Road and the things that followed, Paul was ordained to this ministry. And he's now telling the king, the Lord appeared to me on the road to Damascus and he revealed some certain things to me and told me to obey those things. And then he also told me he was going to reveal some more things and I was supposed also to deliver those things and specifically unto the Gentiles. Well, where did he get the next lesson? It was in Arabia. And what did he receive? Everything that's in the Pauline epistles from Romans to Philemon. And what kind of a message was it? Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And to save time, let's just go straight to verse number 39. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let's read that again. This is a declaration that Paul is making. And by him, who's the him here? The Lord Jesus. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. So is there anything left over in salvation that you need to be justified from? From which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Is this a new message? Yeah. Because the law of Moses didn't say that. It said you have to keep the covenant. But nobody did. And then verses 46 through 48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Strategic pause to let that sink in. So why would a bunch of Gentiles in the churches of Galatia want to listen to the Judaizers who are trying to take away from them their liberty and bring them back under the bondage of the law? That's the question. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight for your wonderful word, and I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct us concerning these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.